Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that you remove from our minds and our hearts any thoughts or concerns that might be a distraction from our focus upon your word and receptiveness to your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. First note I have on my note page here this morning is to speak louder. But when I got here this morning, it's taken care of. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 1 this morning. I will read beginning with verse 16. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul is saying here that he is totally absorbed with and consumed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he glories in it, he boasts in it. And I ask the question, why is that? Why does Paul brag about the gospel? Why is he so eager to answer the questions of man and to preach the gospel as their answer? There are two main reasons. The world has great need, and the gospel is the only thing able to meet this need. This is what Paul has just begun to expand in verse 18. He will later get more specific with regard to Gentiles and Jews. But here is the general statement. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, some may think that it would be ill-advised that Paul begin his lengthy letter to the Romans as he does. It is really quite remarkable that the Apostle Paul, considered to be God's first missionary, desiring to call folks to God, starts off by telling them about God's wrath. Up to this point in his letter, he's given us his credentials as an apostle and evangelist, always ready to preach. And now he tells us why he preaches. Because the wrath of God has been revealed. This is the thing that sends him out and makes him travel over sea and continent. This is that which impels him to work day and night to preach the gospel. This is his reason and motive, the wrath of God. Is this not terrifically at odds with our normal way of doing things, to begin with the negative? Do not all the books tell us to first focus on the positive? Aren't we instructed to concentrate on the good, to give rewards for proper behavior, and downplay or even ignore the bad? I dare say even some here today are probably hoping I don't dwell too long on this wrath thing. Last week was enough already. I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon in his book, Lectures to My Students, who gave his young preachers-to-be this warning in some such words. When you preach a sermon on the grace of God, people should leave wondering if you believe in the wrath of God. Conversely, when you preach a sermon on the wrath of God, people should wonder and think perhaps that you do not believe in the grace of God. Well, let me assure you at the outset that I do believe in both. I trust that will set at naught any concerns that might have otherwise have arisen as I proceed. But all the personnel management books tell us that if you must admonish a subordinate, you should first spend a half hour or so reciting his good qualities before you get to the things that he, quote, needs to work on. Or more honestly stated, now for the things where you are really messing up. We are obsessed in our culture with a pathological effort to avoid the negative or the downside. How long has it been since you returned an item to a store that didn't work and the clerk apologized? I remember when that used to happen routinely. Sorry for your trouble. Sorry we caused you an inconvenience. Here, let me give it to you half price. Never hear that. Personally speaking, it would really augment our retirement fund if I had a dollar for every complaint we hear in political campaigns about negative ads. The media have real heydays, dredging up whatever rumor they can find that has the slightest tinge of negativity. That's the way we are. We have to come up with euphemisms for anything that might have a depressive tendency. We all know about euphemisms, right? The use of favorable or encouraging words in place of words that, although accurate, would be offensive or discouraging. Perhaps in a different setting, I'll tell the one about two buffaloes at home on the range who heard a discouraging word. But for now, we're focusing on our overuse of euphemisms. I remember one of President Clinton's news conferences with King Assad of Jordan and Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin of Israel. They were meeting in order to sign a peace agreement drafted by our government in hopes of a full peace treaty in the near future. It was quite a momentous occasion. At one point, King Assad commented on a particular word that kept cropping up in all the documents prepared by Washington that they were in the process of signing. King Assad had noted a recurring reference to the ending of what he called, quote, a state of belligerency that then existed between Israel and Jordan. King Assad stated, neither one of our languages, Arabic or Hebrew, has such a word, belligerency. What's ending between us is war. Then it was Rabin's turn. He took out his notes and made a great speech, also talking about the cessation of war between Israel and Jordan. I found the whole thing delightful. It was wonderful. Here we are in America, with an administration then and now, so intent on political correctness that we do everything we can to avoid giving offense to anyone, opening our arms to endorse and validate every perversion that comes down the pike, even redefining so basic a thing as family to include unmarried couples, even homosexual unions. Sure, two lesbians can adopt a child. Why not? People who shack up together are no longer called fornicators, but partners. But it doesn't erase our sin. I make few predictions, but I will wax prophetic here because it really doesn't take a prophet. I believe it will not be long until our government steps in and tells Christian pastors they can no longer preach against homosexuality. Nor can they be discriminating in the hiring of staff on the basis of gender preference. On April 28, 2004, it was reported by Dr. James Dobson, quote, "The Canadian Parliament passed Bill C-250, which effectively criminalized speech or writings that criticize homosexuality. Anything deemed to be homophobic can be punished by 6 months in prison or by other severe penalties." He went on, "Pastors and priests in Canada are now wondering if they can preach from Leviticus or Romans 1 or other passages from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Will a new Bible be mandated that is bereft of what the government deems hate speech? Consider this. A man who owned a printing press in Canada was fined $3,400 for refusing to print stationery for a homosexual activist organization." And so I really loved it when our administration got taught a lesson in simple moral honesty by these two leaders of two much smaller countries. I'm sure Washington bureaucrats had worked for hours on those peace documents, searching around for some word they could use instead of war, so as to be politically correct and not give offense. And presumably one of them must have opened a thesaurus and found it. "We'll call it belligerency. Yay!" My bet would be that those who came up with the word belligerence would also fail to recognize the truth about children. That when they're belligerent, they're really at war. That when they are belligerent, it is war. Paul, the apostle, sees the same clear line of demarcation between those who are in the kingdom of God and those who stand in the way of God's wrath. Paul does not see a God who is upset with man. It's not that God is just a little miffed right now, but it will pass and he'll come around to man's way of thinking. No, God has revealed the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Those who accept this gift enter into his kingdom, but those who reject Christ are soldiers on the other side in a spiritual war. The point is, I don't think most folks would have dealt initially with the wrath of God as Paul does in Romans. I mean, do you start with wrath when you're trying to witness to your friend who does not know Christ? Why is Paul eager to preach? Why is he so excited about every possibility to share the good news? He doesn't say that it's because he knows that many of them are living defeated lives and that he will tell them about victory. He does not say to folks, "I want to come and preach the gospel to you because I've had this wonderful experience and I want to tell you about it so you can be happy too." Of course, Paul will get to his victory, but it is not the most important thing on his agenda. At the outset here, Paul makes no mention of any personal experience. He does not begin in terms of happiness or self-esteem or possibility thinking. No, what Paul starts with is the staggering, terrible, awesome wrath of God. This, for Paul, is number one. It is what drove him. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You see, the first priority for Paul is his interest in the relationship between men and God. He is concerned that folks escape the wrath of God that awaits them. He envisions mankind standing before the judgment seat of God, called to give an account. What this means is simply this: the gospel is not man-centered. It is God-centered. It would be so easy to pick up this letter of Romans and begin reading it and come to the wrath of God here and say, yes, the wrath of God, and go on and read the rest of the letter. But Paul goes to great lengths here to make us deal with this subject. He sort of rubs our noses in it for some time here. And this gives us great insight into the mind of Paul and the character and nature of God. The New Testament is clear that we are all called and commissioned to be ambassadors, witnesses to Christ, ministers of reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? It means to bring about togetherness between a God who has his wrath ready for man who is in line to receive it, and to reconcile the two. Why are we to be witnesses? Not in the first place in order to help people satisfy their perceived needs. We are not witnesses of Christ primarily in order to help people cope with life. The first reason we witness for Christ is not even in order to help them overcome their personal sin. Nor do we witness to enable people to find health, wealth, and prosperity. We are to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ for God's sake. For God's sake, not man's anything. We are to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ for the simple reason that God is furious with man. He is angry, wrathful against man. It's an interesting picture, the word wrath itself. The Hebrew word for wrath refers to the nostrils. You know, when someone gets mad, their nostrils flare open? Did you know that? Yeah. Yeah. Next time you're angry, look in the mirror. That's a physiological thing, because anger means action, and your nostrils open up so you can get more air. God's nostrils are flaring. God is furious with mankind. He's full of wrath for mankind that does not know him. And so Paul is burdened with that. He wants to share the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ because God is furious with man for his wickedness. In James 5:9, we're told that the judge is standing at the door. He's waiting. He's just waiting, that's all. He's just there waiting. John the Baptist preached that the axe was laid at the root of the tree. That's another striking picture. Imagine a logger who takes his chainsaw and he makes the angle cut on the tree facing the direction of fall. Then the horizontal cut, and he kicks out the wedge. Then he brings the chainsaw around to the back and cuts through toward the front, stopping just short of the opening. For a brief moment, the tree just stands there, waiting for the slightest breeze. And the logger removes his chainsaw, puts some distance between him and the tree, and the logger is done. John the Baptist was saying, God's done here, folks. He's finished. Just waiting for the fall. John saw God's wrathful judgment as imminent. You see, God is holy, holy, holy. And God must judge sin for corrupting his creation. God provides the gospel in order that he can be a merciful God as well as a just God. And in that gospel, he provides a way for man to escape his wrath. In other words, God sent to man the gospel in order to show that he is a just God in executing his wrath on those who reject him. That's why Paul devotes so much attention to God's wrath at the beginning of his letter. The gospel is God's last warning. The prophets were continually reminding the people of their relationship to God. The gospel is God-centered again, not man-centered. The prophets, faithful in reminding the people about their responsibilities before God. They were never primarily focused on the perceived needs or personal problems of individuals. All of our personal needs and experiences are secondary. And thus, Paul begins his witnessing not by sharing his personal experience, but with man's position before a holy God of justice. Paul starts with man's status before God, not his personal needs or desires. You know, we can have a false sense of joy and a false peace and a false thrill. We can feel happy and yet be damned. The history of the church is full of such experiences. This is not where we start. If we think we have any sort of peace or joy or any experience of deliverance apart from first having settled the question of our relationship with Christ, we are denying the message of the Bible and the message of the letter to the Romans. What was the first thing John the Baptist said to those who came to listen to him? He didn't say, "Oh, good, I want to tell you about this wonderful experience that I've had." No, he asked them a question. Who warned you to run from the coming wrath? Later on at Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And what does he do? He expounds the scriptures. He shows men their relationship to God. Result? They cried out, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Tell us quick." They were face to face with a just and holy God. As you read the sermons of Paul in Acts 13 and 14 and 17 and 20 especially, you'll find it was always the same with him. And I'm spending this time on this subject because of the great imbalance that sweeps our culture. And you'll find that all of our cults today avoid this aspect of God's being, his wrath, like a plague. They preach happiness and deliverance from whatever's getting you down. They say you are defeated. Do this and you'll have victory. You're miserable. Come with us and you'll be happy. It's so easy. It's so simple. And that's the characteristic approach of the cults. And that's what sets cults apart from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of God starts with God, not man. The true gospel is God-centered. Not concerned with man's pain or his unhappiness, his worries, his anything. It all starts with God. It starts by calling us to answer for our relationship to him. And so we need to be scriptural in our approach to those we know without Christ. And the way to be scriptural is to follow the example we see in the methods of the witnesses in the Bible. First thing Paul starts with when he tells us his reasons for preaching the gospel is right here. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. What do people say about the wrath of God? There seems to be three primary attitudes about the wrath of God. First, we have the unbeliever. The professing atheist ridicules the idea of the wrath of God. The current issue of World Magazine has an excerpt from an interview of atheist author Christopher Hitchens by The Atlantic's Jeffrey Goldberg. Hitchens is dying of cancer. Goldberg writes that Hitchens remains an atheist and says that if he ever has a deathbed conversion, that would simply mean that the cancer had spread to his brain. Hitchens added, however, quote, "Pray for me if you wish." Interesting. But the bottom line, the Apostle Paul being correct, is that atheists and agnostics are liars. Anyone who says they don't know God is and that he's all powerful is a liar. Granted, he may be an unconscious liar. How's that happen? Well, he's told the lie to himself so often he believes it. Young people, if you don't know it yet, you'll find out. You start with a lie, then you tell another lie to cover that lie. Pretty soon you believe the first lie. You come to believe the lies you tell are really true. So I don't doubt that there are people today who are sincere in their belief that they don't believe there's a God, or they don't know there's a God. But that's simply because at the very beginning, when they first considered the issue, they denied it. And they came to believe it. I'm sure there are other conscious atheists who know they're lying, or agnostics that know that it's not true. That's what Paul says. We studied that last Sunday. So the person claiming to be an atheist is either a conscious or an unconscious liar, claiming to be what he is not in reality. In essence, you need to follow me closely, and I'll probably get a question about this later. That's okay. I'll try to answer it again. The atheist professing that God is not claims that what isn't is. I mean, he's not really an atheist. He thinks he is, but he's not. So he claims what isn't is. On the other hand, he claims what is, isn't. He claims God isn't. 2nd, we have the theological liberal or modernist. Calling themselves Christian, they are members of churches, and yet they object totally to this whole idea of the wrath of God. They say the wrath of God is nothing but a relic or a remnant of the old tribal God of the Old Testament. Or they say that the Jehovah of the Old Testament was a terrible being, angry and bloodthirsty, and that that's not the God of the New Testament, the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not the God Jesus spoke of. Or because Paul had been a Pharisee, he had this Old Testament concept of the wrath of God, and he wrongly imposed this idea of the wrath of God on the wonderful gospel of Jesus, who is nothing but love. God must be a God of love. He must be kind and good, not wrathful. But you know, there's a third group of folks who have trouble with this idea of the wrath of God. And that group is evangelicals. Uh-oh. You can't mean us. Some of us are old enough to remember the comic strip, the character Pogo, who was an opossum, and he's standing before his crew with his helmet and his wooden sword, and he says, "We've met the enemy, and the enemy is us." Many evangelicals have a real problem with the wrath of God, and they're the third group who stumbled over this concept. The problem is, many evangelicals believe in the wrath of God in theory, but they don't really practice that theory. And when we do not practice a belief, it's really not a belief. Oh, yes, they say, we believe in the wrath of God, but you have to be careful, you know, especially in our day. You don't focus on the wrath of God, because if you do, people will not come to listen to you. Modern folks, especially young folks, would be put off by that. talking about God's wrath damages a person's self-esteem and self-image. You must attract people. We must be user-friendly. Our worship needs to be at least blended. You know, half hymns and half warm, fuzzy dribble. So in the interest of drawing people and filling their church buildings, they say we must start with honey, not the vinegary wrath and judgment of God, not the message of the prophets or of John the Baptist or of Jesus or Paul or Peter or that other guy, what was his name, Stephen. Don't talk about wrath. After all, people today are different than they were then. You see these ads from time to time in the paper. Come and join us for Sunday celebration. Cheery music, always bright and positive teaching. So we cannot pick up Paul's letter to the Romans if we do not pick it up with the intent of listening to what he has to say. We can't come to the wrath of God and then just skip right on through it and finish the letter and say, very good. We become focused on attracting people and entertaining them instead of confronting them and telling them of the great danger that have in store. The question is, do we really accept and believe this teaching of the Word of God? Are we controlled by it in the sense that do we let it govern our evangelism as well as our thinking? Does it govern our practice as well as our theory? God would not have us offer Christ to the lost, first of all, as a helper or sympathizer, one who can understand them and will be with them and help them accomplish their goals, all of which may or may not be absolutely true. God in Christ is a help and an ever-present friend who will never forsake us. But he's not there as a bottle with a genie in it to get our desires met. Such an offer is not where people are. Such an offer is not where biblical witnesses started. Let us go back and read Isaiah 6 again. Before God could use Isaiah, Isaiah had to be faced with his sin. He could not stand in the presence of the God who's holy. And thankfully, there are today some evangelists whose method of evangelism quickly confronts people with the fact that they've sinned and deserve God's judgment and the wrath of God. It is so much our tendency, though we believe the gospel, to be drawn to what our eyes see as things that are obviously working in other places. Their buildings are full. They've got money in the bank to do whatever they want. They build fine buildings everywhere. They must be doing something right. Look how God is blessing them. Well, if that's all it takes, folks, then we're wrong and the Mormons are right and these other folks are right who have all these physical evidences of the blessing of God. The tragedy is we do not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit as the Apostle Paul did. And so many today resort to secular marketing strategies and gimmicks. Paul did not stop to wonder, now, will the Romans like this letter? Will they come to hear me in Rome? Especially after they heard me the first time, will they come back? Paul knew that the success of his ministry depended on one thing, the Holy Spirit of God to bless his words. That's the only thing that promotes the kingdom of God in reality. The Spirit would be the one to draw men to God in response to God, to Paul's message. Men would not be drawn to God by Paul's human wisdom. Men would come to Christ if Paul was faithful to present the gospel in God's terms. You know, it is not our purpose to persuade people to make a decision for Christ. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to convey the word and the truth of God and let the Spirit do the work in His time, in His way. Once we're faithful to proclaim the word, our job's over. We can't feel bad that we did a bad job if the job we did was to share the word of God. That's the only thing that will work. It's the only thing God will bless. And that's why Paul says, in another place, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. That waits on the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's heart before they can understand it. So you're not going to, with your words and wisdom and gimmicks, convince someone to believe in Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us another good example of the upfront priority on teaching the wrath of God. Paul writes there, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once lived when you followed the ways of this world. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." It is throughout Paul's writings. Paul could not speak of the gospel without bringing in the wrath of God. Colossians 3:6, "Because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming." 1 Thessalonians 5, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "The Lord Jesus will come from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul had first mentioned in the first chapter, 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus had rescued us from the coming wrath. The writer of Hebrews also put his reference to the wrath of God near the beginning of his letter when he asks, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And it rings clearly from Peter's first letter in chapter 4. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" You see, Peter's message had not changed since his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:40 says this, "With many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Peter didn't say, "Come and party with us. We are where it's happening. You want true life? Come with us. All your problems will be over." No way, my friends. "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." The same with Stephen. Read Acts chapter 7. The same with Paul, Acts 13. And the preaching of our Lord Himself. Read the Gospels. Wherever you read in God's Word, it's always the same. God does not change. If God ever hated sin, He still hates sin. He is and always will be a consuming fire. The business of the gospel is to bring people to God and to reconcile them to God, not to fill the church building, not to have good stats, but to reconcile men to God, to save them from the wrath that is abiding and coming to judge them. Let me close with this. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote these words, "I cannot understand anyone who believes the Bible for any reason or for any motive being concerned with the feelings of men rather than truth and the power of the Holy Spirit to apply it. Go back and read the lives of the men whom God has used in the mightiest manner, and you will invariably find that they were serious men, sober men, men with the fear of God in them, knowing the terror of the Lord, as was the Apostle Paul. They were not afraid of the people or what they might think of the message. They were only afraid of what God might think of it. And so they started with it and proclaimed it, and God used it. And those who believed the gospel because of it began to experience the wondrous blessings of peace and joy, deliverance and power, and began to have glimpses of that blessed and everlasting hope. And it is that peace and that joy and power, bringing us the blessing of everlasting hope, that brings us to the supper before us now. You see, this table represents the glorious and gracious and merciful work of our Father in heaven, whereby He satisfied His holy justice, placing His wrath upon His only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, which wrath is here graphically portrayed in the cup of His blood and the bread of His body. God thereby gives us the acceptance due only to Jesus, and gave Him the condemnation due only to us. And as we take these physical elements into our bodies, it is in recognition of and thankfulness for the Father's plan for our deliverance from wrath, fulfilled by the obedience of His Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Further, it demonstrates our abiding personal commitment to our triune God, to His gospel and to His church, for which He died. Let us pray together. Our merciful and triune God, we ask for a true dedication to the good news of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That good news being that Your wrath is quelled in the work of Your Son, Jesus, our Messiah. We pray that Your Spirit will remind us to proclaim it faithfully in the manner we should, following that way of the apostles and our Lord Himself, warning men of the wrath to come. Not by offering an attractive gospel or scratching itching ears, but holding boldly to what is to everyone an offense and a stumbling block. Trusting not in man's wisdom and wit, but in the power of the Holy Spirit to apply the message to the heart. We pray in Christ's name.